You're listening to an audio sermon from Trinity Bible Chapel. For more information, please visit our website at trinitybiblechapel.ca.
Moral reform in life without a second birth is something that is absolutely terrifying. So there are those whose lives become morally reformed as a result of coming to church, even as a result of hearing the Bible preached. They change their lifestyle, but they do so without the second birth, without the emptying of self, and without the miracle that occurs in the heart of an individual, as we see on display in the Beatitudes. The second birth is absolutely essential to salvation, and it should be our concern as people who profess Christ, people who come to church, people who read our Bibles, people who pray, that we have not just experienced a change in life as far as moral reformation goes, but it is paramount that we ourselves have experienced the second birth, which is in and of itself a miracle of God. That's the only way to be saved, is to experience a second birth. And I submit to you that in a society as base and as dark as ours, I suspect there will be many who will profess Christ simply because they find the morals, the wholesomeness, or the family values of Christianity attractive, and they will be falsely converted and one day revert to something far worse than their original state. True Christianity comes from the power of God working and transforming the human heart to produce outward change. But outward change, for the sake of outward change, without the miracle of the second birth, is absolutely deadly, dangerous, and it leads someone to a worse place than where they were when they first began. That's exactly what the Pharisees were. There was an outward conformity to an outside standard without the second birth, and therefore they completely rejected Christ and ended up being complicit in his murder and crucifixion. Moral reform without the second birth is absolutely terrifying. Matthew 12, verse 43 through 45. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits, more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. Bow with me for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we pray for your blessing upon our time now together, that the word of God would be something upon which we feast, that this would be a word of comfort towards us, that truly we would search our own hearts to determine whether or not we are in Christ, and we would look to Christ for salvation, Father, that we would test ourselves, and then we would look beyond us to the Son of God, who himself is the only one who can save us. We pray, Father, that today people would be converted, that you would strengthen us, that you would save sinners, and that you would bless and unify your church for the preaching of your word. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So in our text today, the Lord pulls back the curtain to reveal what happens in the spiritual realm when there is a moral reform in an individual's life without a second birth. So you can find many moral people who are not converted. You can find many moral people who will even name the name of Christ who remain unconverted. And this text speaks to those, pulls back the curtain to reveal what happens in the spiritual realm when there is an unconverted moral reformation in an individual's life. There's a few applications to this as we get into this. One would be to individuals who convert under false pretenses. So those who simply morally reform their lives. That is a warning. The other would be, application, by way of application, will be to churches as a whole that forsake the power of God over generations. Perhaps there was a movement of God in generations past, and then those churches move beyond that, and it becomes about an external conformity to an external rule. It's deadly. And a final application will be to societies that do the same, much like our own. We must examine ourselves to ensure that we are not the Pharisees we see in the text. The Pharisees are put here as a warning to us. Don't become like them. This is where moralistic, dead religion leads. It leads to Antichrist, is exactly what the Pharisees were. We must examine ourselves and we must protect our church from sinking to these levels of political expediency or appeasement of culture or people and seek the heart of the Lord in all things. And we must be a witness against our society for its God-forsakenness, knowing that it is akin to the generation Christ here describes, a generation that has intentionally rejected the knowledge of Christ and is likely, therefore, being handed over to judgment. And we are fools to ignore the reality of demonic activity in all of those situations. In some quarters of the church, people will look for demons under every table or look for demons under every rock. Other quarters of the church, we ignore the reality of spiritual activity. We must be aware of spiritual activity. There are spiritual forces behind everything. And when somebody is converted under false pretenses, and then somebody who appeared to be converted, who appeared to have a moral reformation in their life, and even acknowledged the name of Christ, reverts back to even more debased, wicked, sinful behavior, we need to understand exactly what has happened. And that is a demonic takeover of the individual's life. This text today is not an extensive teaching on demonology, but is a simple look into its reality. It is intrinsically connected to last week's passage, by the way. I wanted to preach them both together, but I didn't have time. So it actually functions as a parable about the generation to whom Christ preaches in last week's passage, and indeed the sermon continues on from what Christ is saying here. So if you look today at today's passage, verse 45, at the end of it, it says, "So also will it be with this evil generation." This connects it with the previous week's passage, because if you look at verse 42, verse 42, it says, "The queen of the south will rise up in judgment with this generation." So he's speaking to that generation, Jesus is. If you look at verse 41, it says, "The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it." If you look at verse 39, Jesus says, "But he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign." Verse 39, verse 41, verse 42 from last week's passage are a condemnation of the generation to whom Christ is speaking. Verse 45 of today's passage is the same. So these all go together. It's the Lord Jesus in a monologue against a wicked and corrupt generation. This parable, and I believe it's a parable that the Lord Jesus is using here, or at least an illustration, in context, is part of an extensive rebuke and warning to the Pharisees and those who follow them. So this all goes together. So in chapter 12, verse 14, the Pharisees began to conspire against Christ to destroy him. They'd accused Christ of operating by the power of Satan in chapter 12, verse 24, when he cast out an unclean spirit. Christ insinuates they're guilty of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit in 12, verse 32, by calling good evil and evil good. And this, he spends the next little while talking about the judgment that's coming to them, and the Queen of Sheba is going to stand up and condemn them, and the men of Nineveh are going to stand up and condemn them. And this here is almost a parable at the end of his little monologue to kind of tie a bow on it and say, This is what's happened to you people. You have a moral appearance or an appearance of morality, but in your heart is the most wicked and heinous sort of demonic activity you could imagine. And so I'm going to divide this sermon up into three sections. I'm going to talk first of all about the demons and moral reform. Then I'm going to talk about the demons and a reversion to immorality. And then I'm going to talk about the demons and the apostate generation. Apostate generation would be a generation that had a knowledge of God and has intentionally rejected it and called evil good and good evil, much like our own generation. Demons and moral reform, demons and the reversion to immorality, demons and the apostate generation. So let's talk for a moment about demons and the moral reform. Demons and the moral reform. Jesus says in verse 43, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came, and when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. So a demon leaves a person, and I believe this is a parable of the society in which Jesus lives, because it says, this evil generation, he's speaking of a people, not simply a person. The parable is of a person, but he's speaking to a people, a generation. And there is a false conversion whereby the house gets put in order that is outward, that is moralistic. Even as there is a false religion that is outward and moralistic. Moralistic religion is an outward conformity to an external rule without an inward change. That's moralistic religion. And by the way, people that are godless have guilty consciences. And people with guilty consciences love an external standard. And the reason they love an external standard is because it makes them feel righteous. So folks that are engaged, I mean, I think our society is a parable of that. It is a society that in its heart knows it's guilty. But anytime they have the opportunity to conform to some type of external, especially non-biblical standard, they love it. Why? Because it gives them a sense of moral and righteous superiority without an inward heart change. Okay? I need not go too far to point that out. It can be someone who loves the rules but has no regard for the sacrifice that comes by the cross. They love the fruit of religion. This goes on in churches all the time. They love the fruit of religion but will not suffer the pain of the cross to achieve the fruit in their own life. This goes on all the time. This is what we see here. Outward conformity without the pain of complete allegiance to Christ. I'll take the rules that make my family look wholesome, but I will not take the cross. I'll take the rules that will give me a good reputation at work, but I will not march to Calvary alone. This is the Pharisees. William Hendrickson noted, desisting from wrong differs by a whole heaven from being a blessing. So there's an entire world between not doing bad and being a blessing. It's one thing not to do bad. That's moral reform. Don't. It's another thing to strive to be a blessing at the risk of self and reputation and profit and money. William Hendrickson continues on. He says, what Jesus demands is the entire devotion of the heart so that it will render spontaneous thanksgiving to God and for his sake will be a blessing to neighbor. What this is someone who's willing to take up their cross and walk alone and go to Calvary's Hill for the sake of their neighbor. Now, and he's commenting on verse 43 when he says that. And it's interesting to me that what's going on in verse 43, it says, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest but finds none. I think this fits into the context of Matthew very nicely when Jesus says that. Because what's happened is, the unclean spirit leaves the generation that he's talking to, and the unclean spirit goes to a waterless place. What's a waterless place? It's a desert. So the unclean spirit goes to the desert. Well, I think there's something going on here with the ministry of John the Baptist. Because at John's preaching, there was a call to moral reformation, and there was even a call to repentance. And there was a noted change in the crowds. And right after Christ was baptized, where did Christ meet the devil? He met the devil in the desert, in the waterless place. And then what's happening here is the devil, with seven others, is now returning to the crowds. Okay? So something happened at John's preaching, where there was a change in the crowds. And now what we're seeing as Matthew continues on is we're seeing a change in the crowds that is now moving towards not the repentance that John demanded, but to crying out, crucify him at the end of the gospel. This is powerless, spiritless, moral reformation. It's somebody who has a clear change in life. But there's no spirit of God. And then when the opportunity arises, the crowds cry out and they hate the Son of God because he demands too much of them. And they don't want him. Waterless places. C.H. Spurgeon noted, this is the case which frequently occurs. The devil does in this way lead the madly immoral to become decent and orderly. Look, if you just change your life, the devil's still happy with you because you're still his house, according to this text. If you've just come for the moral reformation, the devil's still happy with you. He's still happy with you if your life is decent and orderly. Because then what he can do is he can get you on the inside with the people of God to wreak havoc with them. It's like the Pharisees were doing. A life that gives up bad habits or even bad company is a life that has been morally reformed, but that does not necessarily mean conversion. It could just mean the demons have temporarily left to the desert. A wholesome family life that shines with virtue is not the same thing as a conversion. It might just mean the demons have gone to the desert. Pristine obedience to a man-made standard is not the same as conversion. It might just mean the demons have gone to the desert. Conversion is a work of God in the heart that breaks an individual and changes him from the inside out. And the devil is very content to work with unconverted, moral, and upright people. Very content. Very content, as Jesus notes. Demons and the moral reformation. How about this? That's the demons and the moral reformation. Demons and the reversion to immorality. And the reversion to immorality. So what happens to an unconverted moralist who thinks he's converted? What happens to a moralistic society that does not have the power of God? And what happens to a church operating on the morals of a bygone era without the power of God? It becomes even worse than the first. It turns at every sense of the power of God. What happens to a church operating on the morals of a bygone era without the power of God? What happens to a moralistic society that does not have the power of God? What happens to an unconverted moralist who thinks he's converted? Eventually, he becomes worse than he ever was. He's even worse than he was before the moral reformation, the perceived conversion. Jesus says in verse 44, he says, then it says, speaking of the devil, the demon, I will return to my house. Notice the devil still says it's his house. It's not the Spirit of God's house. The Spirit of God never took up residence in that person. I will return to my house from which I came, and when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, put in order. It's nice, neat, moralistic, clean looking. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. After allowing the moral reformation, the demon returns, calls it his house because the Spirit of Christ never took up residence there. The house never belonged to Christ. And the house or the person or the society never truly did at any point experience the power of God, but simply experienced a moral change that made it look Christian, swept, empty, put in order. Nice, neat home, clean as a pin. But what he does, when the devil sees this, is he brings with him seven other spirits. Now, noting the word seven there, I think, is important because seven is the number of completion in the Bible. There's 7 days in a week. 7 days in a week. It's the number of completion. And I believe that when Jesus is referring to the number seven here, I believe he's likely referring to the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit because it is a complete demonic takeover. So what happens is the person experiences some form of godliness, some form of conversion, okay, without power, denies its power, and then reverts back to ungodliness. And the ungodliness that it reverts back to is a complete demonic takeover, whereby that individual or that church or that society commits the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and begins to call evil good and good evil, and therefore is worse than he was when he began. This is the absolute hardening and being given over. You see this in Romans 1, by the way. You see what the symptoms are when somebody is given over by God. It says in Romans 1, it says, therefore God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations with those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their reward. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do that which ought not to be done. Okay, so Paul talks about the same, I think, idea in Romans, and it is what it simply is. It's a person that is given up by God to complete demonic takeover, or a people that is given up by God to a complete demonic takeover. Jesus is talking about it from the demonic perspective. Paul's talking about it from the divine sovereignty perspective. But either way, that's what's happened. And I've seen many people become enthusiastic about the things of God only to be poisoned by bitterness or sideshows or worldly cares, completely walk away from the Lord and become worse off than they were before. Like, I've had 11 years in this church, I've had 20 years of ministry, and I have seen it time and time and time again. And Jesus is, by the way, he's going to talk about this in chapter 13 as soon as he opens it up in the parable of the sower. Somebody becomes enthusiastic about the Lord, and then something comes up. It could be bitterness, it could be some sideshow, it could be some lust that they've been cherishing, it could be some worldly care or some worldly cause, and then they're given up. And the longer they follow that trail, the worse off they were than when they even started, before they started coming to church. Many of them, I've baptized them. And this is a warning, by the way. I've seen people repent of sexual sin, pornography, whatever, adultery, fornication, repent of drunkenness, repent of drugs, only to revert back to those behaviors when paying the bills or raising the children either get too boring or too stressful, and they go back to those behaviors as a retreat. And what was it? They wanted Christianity to help them raise their family, or they wanted Christianity to help them structure their home, but they did not want the cross. They did not want the narrow road. And this is what the Lord's talking about, the nature of the second birth. I've seen it happen again and again. There was a moral reformation that looked like a conversion, but there was no conversion. And what it amounts to is just tantamount to Pharisaical Christianity. That's all it is. That's all it is, Pharisaical Christianity. There's churches that have been taken over by this stuff. They look good on the outside, but on the inside, they're whitewashed tombs. Christians like this. Many, 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 many Christians like this. So you have demons in the moral reform. You have demons in reversion to immorality. And thirdly, finally, we have demons in the apostate generation. Okay, so the person has some type of conversion experience. They clean up their lives. You know, they find religion or whatever. Then they revert back. The demons take over. They're worse than they ever were. They're gone. Seven demons. The complete demonic takeover is what it is. That's all it is. And then Jesus explains at the end. He says, look, this is just a parable of you people, as he's talking to the Pharisees and the people that follow them. So also it will be with this evil generation. He's already spoken to them directly. In verse 42, he says, the queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. Verse 41, he says the same thing. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. Verse 39, but he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. So he's condemned them, he's condemned them, he's condemned them. And now he's speaking to them directly in this little parable, this little story, this little illustration. He's saying, this is an illustration of you. He's preaching to them. I think it's getting really tense. And again, I want to point out, like what happened last week. Jesus is closing off this little monologue. How did the Pharisees get in Jesus' head? Well, they got in his head in verse 38 by being polite to him. Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. And then what does he do? He condemns. You know, in our day and age, what would happen? Oh, the Pharisees are so nice. Oh, Jesus is so mean. It's an intentional contrast. The smoothness of the Pharisees. Oh, teacher, how patronizing. And the intensity and the directness and the cuttingness of Christ in the face of these hypocrites. Christ tells the Pharisees that this is their future. Look at what he says at the end of verse 45. So will it be. The demonic takeover is not complete yet, but it's coming. It's coming. They did not completely capitulate to complete demonic takeover until they crucified Christ. And that was when the demons really showed up. The Pharisees whipped up the mob. The mob demanded that he be crucified. And they had him crucified. So will it be. Complete demonic takeover. There was some type of moral reformation. There was some type of awakening. But that was it. And then in 70 AD, that's when the judgment fell upon them. And they say that in Jerusalem, the Jews that didn't flee, there were so many of them hanging from crosses, it was like a forest of crosses when the Romans came in. Judgment finally fell. They did become completely given over. This evil generation was completely given over, and that was when they crucified Christ for our sins. He was crucified for our sins. If you believe in him, you're saved. You're not saved by looking inside of you. You're saved by looking to the Son of God. So believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And by way of application, I've already mentioned some. This is likely our generation that we're living in, I think. It has been given over to call evil good and good evil. It is a generation that has intentionally rejected Jesus Christ, and we need to keep reminding them of that. You go out on the street and you talk to anyone, the odds are that their parents or their grandparents or their great-grandparents went to church and believed in Christ, and they know it, and now they're more progressive than that. They don't need that anymore. 150 years ago, Spurgeon said this. Listen to him. 150 years ago in London, on this text, he wrote this. He said, "We may fear that our present age of culture and advancement will go onward till it reaches a similar goal." Spurgeon said that 150 years ago. It is our culture progressing towards infidelity and advancing towards absurdity, if he could only see, while at the same time, worldliness is rampant and holiness is ridiculed. Spurgeon predicted that this is where our culture would be going 150 years ago. He's absolutely right. It's so hardened. Matthew Henry said, "Let this be a warning to all nations and churches to take heed of leaving their first love, of letting fall a good work of reformation begun among them and returning to that wickedness which they seem to have forsaken, for the last state of such will be worse than the first." I'd suggest that the English-speaking West is probably worse now than it was, at least more wicked now than it was before it was converted. Terrible it's become. At least it's going in that direction. Our nation has intentionally rejected Christ, having had a knowledge of him, and what have we rejected him for? The murdering of babies and the celebration of sodomy. That's what we've rejected Christ for. This describes our generation. Get rid of Christianity. Why? So that we can murder babies and celebrate sodomy in the streets. It's intentional. And teach little children that it's a wonderful thing when they're in school. How is it that some of the most historic churches in this country celebrate the same sin and paganism and hate righteousness? This is why. This is why. But for us as individuals, you may have been morally reformed. This really has to come home. But have you been born again? I'm not asking whether you've been morally reformed. I'm asking whether you've been born again. You may subscribe to the right doctrinal statement, but have you been born again? Is there a tenderness in your heart towards repentance of your own sin? Is there a gravitation towards the things of Christ? Like Christ himself. Not the Christ of your imagination, not the Christ of liberalism or seeker sensitivism or postmodernism, the Christ of Scripture, this Christ that's speaking right here that would offend so many people by being harsh. At least he'd receive that allegation. Is there a joy in your salvation? Do you enjoy Christ? Enjoy being with him? Enjoy seeking his face? And is there a gratitude for Christ that flows out of a converted heart? And are there eyes of faith upon a Christ who bled and suffered for unworthy sinners like me and you? Is that where your eyes are? I invite you to look to him. Look to the Lord Jesus, the only one who can save sinners. And be saved. And trust in him. And be born again by his power.